And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And as I've already said, we're going to be addressing the matter of biblical sexuality in solidarity with many pastors all over our country, in the U.S. and around the world. Our federal government has amended the Criminal Code of Canada to outlaw what it calls conversion therapy. This was done through Bill C-4 and was passed in Parliament without any debate or dissent. Now, much could be said about this particular bill, but the aspect of it that I find most astounding is that our government has unilaterally declared that biblical sexuality as revealed in God's word and which reflects his transcendent moral standard is a myth. You can read this right in the bill. I'm not going to dignify the bill by even reading that portion of it. But just consider the arrogance and audacity of that. Elected officials who depend on God for their very existence think they can come together and decide that sexuality, as defined by the Creator himself, is a myth. Now the Lord laughs at them. Unless they repent of their sin, he sees their day of judgment coming, Psalm 37:13. But nevertheless, so long as we're talking about myths, there are some modern day myths that need to be called out. And these are actual myths in the truest sense. These are actual myths defined by the truth of the Word of God. Let's start with climate change. The government would have us believe that climate change is an existential threat to mankind. That is a myth. The only existential threat to mankind is God. This world will come to an end, but it will do so in accord with the sovereign hand of God following the final judgment, when the present earth will be destroyed with intense heat, Second Peter 3:10. Climate change isn't an existential threat to mankind. That's a myth. Let's talk about marriage. The government acts as though it owns the institution of marriage and that it can redefine marriage however it sees fit. In reality, marriage is God's institution, and he defines it as that which takes place between one man and one woman, when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, Genesis 2:24. As such, marriage as it really is hasn't been redefined at all, and any other definition of marriage is in fact a myth. How about abortion? The government would have us believe that abortion is a matter of both health care and women's rights. It's neither. Abortion is murder. And every murder will be brought to justice either through the atoning work of Jesus Christ or eternal judgment. Justice will be served. Life begins at conception. And any other view is not only unscientific, it's a myth. And more touching the nerve of today's discussion on biblical sexuality, transgenderism is a myth. It doesn't exist. You simply have men pretending they're women and women pretending they're men. Which isn't to say that there aren't men who feel like they're women and men who feel like they're men. I'm sure there are. But is to say that what that feels like is entirely subjective. You see, even if what it feels like to be a man could be objectively defined, a woman would have no ability to know what that feels like because she's what? A woman. A person's biology and gender are inseparable. God made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. And it may surprise you, but this is addressed in the Old Covenant law, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Listen, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Word of God addresses this very issue. Why in the world would a man put on women's clothing? Because he wants to. There's a desire that undergirds the practice of a man dressing like a woman. The Word of God addresses this issue. And it is an abomination to God. Why? Because it is the contradiction of his created order. It's a person rejecting the very basis of their existence as being rooted in either being a man or a woman. And so when a man dresses like a woman, regardless of whether or not he feels like a woman, it's an abomination to God. Transgenderism is a myth, a complete and utter fabrication of folly. So why is this happening? Both within our government and society at large. And can we account for why this is taking place? In fact, we can. We could address it spiritually and point out that this is Satan's world system and that the whole world lies in his power, 1 John 5:19, such that what we're seeing is the fruit of Satan ordering mankind in rebellion against God. We could talk about it that way, spiritually. We could address it politically and point out that our government is seeking to dismantle Western civilization as we know it. And critical to dismantling it is a deconstruction of the family, all with a view toward establishing totalitarian rule. We could talk about it like that, discuss it politically. And we could discuss it ideologically and could have a discussion about the psychology and sociology of Freudian Marxism and talk about the critical role sexuality plays in ushering in a Marxist utopia. Where liberating society from biblical norms is critical to its agenda. We could have that discussion and discuss it ideologically. But all of that, at best, is secondary and doesn't really get at the root cause. And so what is the root cause? Why is this taking place in our country and in countries around the world? It's this, the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God being unleashed on our nation. Both our government and nation are under the judgment of God. And to see this, I want you to turn to Romans 1. Because Romans 1 explains exactly what's happening. But instead of reading Romans 1 in advance, I want to just walk through it and let it speak to our time and space. And by the end of this portion of Scripture, Romans 1:18 through 32, it will be apparent, evident, that what is taking place in our day is the wrath of God. And so note first the reason for God's wrath. The reason for God's wrath. We'll see this in verses 18 to 23. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what expression of God's wrath is this? Well, it isn't his future eschatological wrath, the wrath of God in connection with the coming day of the Lord. Nor is it his future eternal wrath, the wrath of God in connection with eternal judgment. Instead, this is God's wrath manifested both throughout history and at present, whereby he abandons a nation. and hands them over to their sinful depravity. You'll know that this wrath is revealed. So as we'll see, its presence is apparent. And you'll know also that it's revealed from heaven. And so this is coming from heaven, from God. God is unleashing his wrath from heaven upon our nation. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is God's judgment against the sin of mankind. And these men are described as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Where suppressing the truth isn't merely refusing to acknowledge the truth, but includes refusing to obey the truth. But you might ask, well, what truth are they suppressing? Well, this comes out in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Knowledge of God is made readily known to all people. There are no atheists and agnostics. All of mankind knows within themselves that God is. Everyone possesses a basic knowledge of God. It obviously isn't a saving knowledge of him, but it's knowledge that renders everyone accountable to God and without excuse. How does God make this evident to them? Through the testimony of creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that, through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Creation testifies to the Creator. Design shouts designer. And so the natural revelation of creation renders everyone without excuse. Now, natural revelation, testifying to the reality of God, is not sufficient revelation to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Christ. It can't do that. But natural revelation, the created order, is sufficient to testify to the reality that God is and make known to all people that there is a creator and that they are accountable to him. But man suppresses this knowledge in unrighteousness. In his fallen condition, he refuses to acknowledge God. And this comes out in the next verse, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. So that which man knows of God, he rejects. And this rejection expresses itself in a refusal to honor him. The word honor is the Greek word doxazo. It's where we get the English word doxology. So in light of man's knowledge of God, he ought to worship him and give him thanks, but he refuses to do so. And this results in three consequences impacting his ability to reason. The first two come in the next part of verse 21, where it says, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So first, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Then, having suppressed that truth, he creates ideologies to pretend God doesn't exist. Futile speculations or reasonings. And though man believes, he's becoming ever more sophisticated. He's actually becoming an ever greater fool. This is the third consequence. It comes out at the beginning of verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. At which point, having turned away from the Creator, man turns to the creation and begins to worship the created. Verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is an absolutely tragic exchange. Man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God, the creator and sustainer of all things, perfect in all of his ways, perfect in his very being, in his holiness, in his justice, in his loving kindness, in his gracious benevolence, in all his works, dwelling in unapproachable light, the embodiment of all goodness, the God of all comfort and Father of mercies, man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for the creation. And you think, how could man exchange God's glory for that of a graven image or some other aspect of creation or even the futility of human reason itself? And yet he does. He knows that God is, and he refuses to honor him or give him thanks. Becomes futile in his speculations, professing to be wise, becomes a fool. And this opens him up to the process of being given over. As God's wrath is revealed from heaven and society is plunged into greater depths of depravity. And so, second, note the revelation of God's wrath. You see, we've seen in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed. Now we're going to see the evidences of God's wrath. And so this is the revelation of God's wrath. And it's expressed in stages. And the first is sexual impurity. Sexual impurity. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When this takes place, sexual sin begins to run rampant. Immodesty and sensuality are glorified. Entertainment becomes increasingly sexualized. Self-gratification is celebrated. Pornography becomes prevalent. Fornication, promiscuity increase. Adultery destroys marriages. Homes are broken. And society begins to unravel. And it's important to note at this point in time that this is heterosexual sin. This is heterosexual sexual sin. It's important to recognize that because sexual sin is sexual sin, regardless of whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. All sexual sin is sin. And in the first stage of a society being given over to its depravity, you have sexual impurity that begins to come out into the open, to be accepted socially, to be celebrated even. And the reason is stated, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So suppressing the truth, suppressing the knowledge of God within man results in exchanging the truth for a lie. And once that happens, a society and nation have pulled up anchor and begin to drift out into the sea of complete and utter depravity. And what starts out as a sexual revolution progresses into a homosexual revolution. This is the second stage. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural or against nature. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so just as a nation given over to lust, fornication, and adultery is evidence of the wrath of God and his judgment on a nation, so too, a society given over to homosexuality is also evidence of the very same reality. Evidence that a nation is under the judgment of God. And you might be wondering, why is it that a rejection of God in this way, suppressing of the truth, a refusal to acknowledge him as God, results in being given over to sexual sin? Because sexual sin is so destructive to human flourishing. If you want to destroy society, all you need to do is let sexual sin run rampant. And because they refuse to honor God or give him thanks, he hands them over to the depravity that's already there in their heart. Removes his restraining grace. And so you have a sexual revolution, you then have a homosexual revolution, and yet it doesn't stop there. From there, it progresses to a depraved mind. The third stage, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And there's a play on words here. The LSB translates this, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind. And this is where good is evil. Evil is good, light is dark, dark is light, sweet is bitter, and bitter is sweet. This is where you begin to look at the world and look at what you're seeing in the world and look at the thinking of the world, and you are struck by how absolutely insane it is. Logic, rational thought, basic common sense, incredibly scarce. In some cases, it would appear that people lack even two brain cells that actually connect each other. Meanwhile, the logic, rational thought, basic common sense are incredibly scarce. Lunacy, folly, and utter insanity are in abundance. But the unfit mind doesn't just fail to reason properly. It results in doing that which is unfitting. Rest of verse 28. To do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent or violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That describes our society, does it not? And verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, they know. They know the ordinance of God. The LSB calls it the righteous requirement of God. They know. And the requirement is this, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know. And yet they not only do the same, they give hearty approval to others. And so you look at both our government and nation, and you can only conclude one thing. The wrath of God is being unleashed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our government and nation are under the judgment of God. When Bill C-4 was passed in Parliament, our elected officials cheered and celebrated, giving hearty approval to those who practice that which they know is worthy of death. All the while putting legislation in place that potentially shuts those individuals off from the saving and transforming message of the gospel. The bill itself would seem to prevent an individual from being able to seek out counsel from the Word of God that would help them to understand God, His righteousness, what is required in order to be reconciled to Him. That isn't just sheer wickedness. That's satanic. Our government needs to repent. The wrath of God right now being revealed from heaven against our nation is a down payment on the wrath to come. You know there's a wrath to come because His wrath is already at present active. And our government is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. This is not a game. Politics is not a game. The decisions they are making as politicians are on record. They're in God's book. Unless they repent of their sin, that book will be opened and they will be judged according to their deeds. And as those who are propagating evil, they have a compounding condemnation because they are involved in furthering the depravity of the people of their nation by putting in place legislation that celebrates and protects individuals from being confronted with the reality that their sin is going to lead them into the judgment of God. And so we've seen the reason for God's wrath. We've seen the revelation of God's wrath. We now need to see the remedy for God's wrath. The remedy for God's wrath. Now, the remedy is right here in Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul there says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So the gospel is the remedy for the wrath of God, both in its historical expression as well as its future eternal expression. The gospel delivers a person from both the wrath of abandonment as well as the wrath to come. And the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, where Jesus delivers us from God's wrath. And it does so because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's put on display publicly, historically, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's revealed in the saving work of Christ, whereby the Father grants the sinner a righteous standing as a free gift of his grace on the basis of faith in his Son. But instead of using Romans 1 to address the remedy, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And specifically verses 9 to 11. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous do not go to heaven." In fact, let me just say this. Good people don't go to heaven. I mean, the fact of the matter is there are no good people. None of us are good. No, not one. Good people don't go to heaven. Good people go to hell. Good people and the unrighteous are the same category. The unrighteous don't go to heaven. But who are the unrighteous? The unrighteous are those who haven't received as a free gift of God's grace a right standing before God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they haven't received that righteousness, they live lives consistent with unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness can manifest itself in a plethora of ways. The unrighteous are those who come into the world, as we all do, conceived in sin and enslaved to sin, who then, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, begin to pursue all kinds of sexual immorality. And not just sexual immorality, but all kinds of immorality. And that pursuit is the byproduct of an internal problem whereby there is a corruption within that must be addressed in order for one to be, as we've seen, delivered from the wrath to come. And so the unrighteous are those who need internal transformation. A transformation that takes place inseparably from being given a right standing as a gift of the grace of God. And so Paul poses a very obvious question. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to delineate expressions of unrighteousness. Conduct that is a reflection of unrighteousness. Conduct that characterizes the individual because their conduct defines who they are. And you see this in the rest of verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not an exhaustive list. But these are examples of the kinds of lifestyles that result in one not inheriting the kingdom of God, because these lifestyles are evidence of unrighteousness. Now you'll note that in this list you have fornicators. Fornicators are heterosexual. Fornicators do not go to heaven. You have there also adulterers. Adulterers are heterosexual. Those whose lives are defined by adultery do not go to heaven. You also have there the effeminate. That refers to the passive member in a same-sex relationship. They don't go to heaven. Nor homosexuals. Again, sexual sin. These individuals do not go to heaven. And really, at this point in time, it must be said that to convert a person from homosexuality to heterosexuality accomplishes nothing apart from a person coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whereby they receive internal transformation in accord with the righteous standing, which is a gift of God's grace. Becoming a heterosexual doesn't bring anyone any closer to the kingdom of God. Heterosexuals and homosexuals alike are all going to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Paul is highlighting those kinds of lifestyles, examples of conduct and behavior that renders one unrighteous and will ultimately result in them not inheriting the kingdom of God. And it needs to be said at this point as well that even homosexual desire, just as adulterous desire, it's sinful. It needs to be mortified. It needs to be turned from. There's no such thing as God saying it's okay to have homosexual desire within that you just don't act out upon. No, the desire itself is sinful. To look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her in the heart. The desire is sinful, tantamount to the physical act itself. But now for the remedy. Verse 11. Such were some of you. Now that language there, such were some of you, refers to a state of being whereby a person's conduct is a reflection of that state of being. And the sum there is not to say that there are some in Christ who aren't fallen, sinful human beings in need of the grace of God, that this is a contradiction of the statement that Paul made in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is simply saying that there are some in Corinth who don't necessarily fall into one of the categories that the Apostle Paul has just described. They fall into another sinful category. And so Paul says, such were some of you. Some of the Corinthians were fornicators, some were idolaters, some were adulterers, some were effeminate, some were homosexuals, some were thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Such were some of the Corinthians. No doubt such were some of you here this day, but you were washed. The washing being described there is that washing that takes place in accord with regeneration, where the Spirit of God brings new birth to the fallen human heart and replaces the heart of stone and grants a heart of flesh that beats for God, where there's the sprinkling of water and the cleansing of water that takes place metaphorically in regeneration, new birth. And this cleansing results in a cleansing of all defilement of flesh. And so such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, which is to be set apart from sin and set apart to God. But you were justified. A declaration by God, whereby he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of faith, whereby he imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it says there, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Who is it that accomplishes the work of conversion? It's the Holy Spirit. Surely the government is not attempting to outlaw the converting work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the remedy. This is what all of us need. All of us need to be washed, sanctified, justified. We need new birth. The sinner who wrestles with certain sexual sin wants to say that they were born that way, and in a sense they were. They were born dead in sin, and yes, they have a degree of freedom to select among the panoply of sinful lifestyles that lifestyle they want to be enslaved to. But the reality is the sinner does not need to change their desire prior to coming to Christ. They need to come to Christ to have their desires be changed. They need the Spirit of God to transform them within, to grant them a new heart that desires righteousness. They need to come to realize that their conduct is sinful, that their sin is first and foremost against God, their Creator. And then they need to look to Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent into the world to accomplish salvation and redemption, and believe on Him and be saved. This is what every person is in need of. And so when it comes to the whole issue of conversion therapy, the bill doesn't really bother me a whole bunch at all, apart from the fact that they're labeling biblical morality myth. But no, I don't practice conversion therapy. I don't even know what conversion therapy is. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I point them to mercy and forgiveness. I call them to repentance. But I can't bring about repentance. I can't convert anyone to Christ. That's a work of the Spirit. Only He can accomplish that work. You know, our Prime Minister declared on the heels of the passing of that bill that he had the back of the community that this is supposed to be protecting. This bill is not loving to that community. To shut them off from the saving message of the gospel is anything but loving. And the harm and difficulty that that community goes through is horrific. They need grace, mercy, compassion. They need to know that there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. They need to understand that there's transformation in the gospel. But to shut them off from the one thing they need is anything but loving. And our responsibility is to stand on the Word of God, uphold biblical truth and biblical morality. The gospel is at stake. And so we're going to preach the Word of God. And we're going to call sinners to repentance and entrust the converting work of the sinner to the Holy Spirit and do so to the honor, glory, and praise of God. And so if you are here and you do not know Christ, there is forgiveness at the cross. Jesus came into the world to live the life that you couldn't and to die the death that you deserve. And you need to look within and see your sin. See your alienation from God, your hatred of God, your rejection and hostility toward Him. And you need to repent of that and come to Him in prayer and confess your sin and lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, placing trust in Him and what He accomplished on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and give your life to Him. You need a heart transplant, and that heart transplant is available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so believe on Him and be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come before You with so much in our hearts. We look at our world around us and all that's taking place, and we understand that it's the manifestation of your wrath. That your wrath is being unleashed upon our nation. And we know that our responsibility is to be salt and light, to preach the word, to preach the gospel, to call sinners to repentance, just as we are sinners who were called to repentance, and to entrust the converting work that only the Spirit can do to the Spirit of God. So, Father, we anticipate the kingdom to come when righteousness reigns. We look forward to that time and eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.